Well, it seems now as a long time ago, I was asked to preach a sermon on what makes a Christian strong. And it was in a series of lessons with different speakers from night to night. And the fellow that was on before me, his lesson was what makes a Christian weak. And so my introduction to my study the following night was what he said, only the other side of it. And we're not going to be looking at the other side tonight, but I do want to look at this, what makes a Christian strong. And there are many approaches, of course, that we could make to the lesson, but we're going to look in the writings of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The writer says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here's my question as we introduce our study. If we do these things, will it make us strong? Well, the objective is, yes, if we do these things, it will make us strong. So it's important that we not only look at this text, but some relating texts, but especially this one, to implement the things that Peter is talking about in our lives to make us strong. Now, sometimes we ask, and I introduced this in the remarks this morning that we were going to be talking about this. Sometimes we talk about what will make a church strong. And I would suggest to you this illustration. Growing up on the farm, I know that that's where I go with some of these illustrations. The weakest link in the chain determines the strength of the chain. And I've had occasion to break a chain or two. Have you ever done that? And it always breaks at that weakest link. And one of the things that we want to note about that is, as we talk about making a Christian strong, well, we've got to be strong as individuals, because we determine really the strength of the local church. And if we're not strong, then what's it say about the strength of the church? We become often the weakest link, the measurement of strength in a local church. This is a very important thing, very vital. So what will make a Christian strong? Well, I want to note, first of all, that being strong as a Christian is really commanded. We've got to do that. As you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, noting again the writings of the apostle, 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 2, he said, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Well, is it the objective then to become strong? Yes. But if I don't have any longing desire as a newborn babe for milk, then I'm not ever going to be strong. The idea is, I really want that. I want to be strong, and in order to do that, there are certain things that must be developed. We've talked about in recent weeks, and perhaps even recent months, this has become one of my favorite passages in many respects, to illustrate this point. The Apostle Paul established the church in the city of Ephesus as he was traveling about, and he later wrote this epistle to the church in Ephesus because he was concerned about their spiritual strength, concerned about them going back and living the way they'd always lived. And a comment we've made frequently in recent lessons is the epistles are generally addressed to that end, to don't go back and live like you've always lived. There's some changes that you need to make. You need to grow and progress. And in the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, reading beginning in verse 14, he said, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Several things in that. Number one, the desire of the apostle was that they would be no longer children tossed to and fro. The instruction then is to grow up, but also to contribute their part, because the strength of the local church is dependent upon all the body fitly framed together according to the working of each several part. Now, if you ever get the idea that the local church can go on just fine without you, that you're not important, you need to rethink that. Because the Ephesian writer is telling these folks that you're important. You'll see that repeated as Paul writes to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, where he identifies the body of Christ as made up of those who are baptized into Christ. And he points out that not everybody is a hand, not everybody is a foot, not everybody is an eye, not everybody is an ear or a nose. But all of these parts are essential to the functioning of the body. So see yourself as a part of something needful, necessary, in order that the church might grow strong. While you have your Bible open there to the Ephesian letter, let's go ahead and get Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, where the writer says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, you can't read that and come away and say, well, he doesn't expect me to be strong. Well, he does. Finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now look at verse 13. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then he describes the armor that you are to take up. Now what we learn in that is a simple point. Once again, he expects us to grow strong so that we can help develop the church into a strong church. Isn't that simple? And it's contingent upon each individual becoming strong. Now, to the troubled church in Corinth, we have that on the board in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 13, we know that in almost every chapter, there's a new issue addressed that's causing or manifesting division among them. But in verse 13, look at the text. He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, the word quit in this passage is not like you would tell a child, stop doing that. But the word quit is a word that literally means to behave. Now, you'll note he's telling them to not behave like children, much like Paul as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. But here he's telling them to behave like men, grow up. So, would it be correct to say that God expects us to be strong? He expects us to grow. God wants us to grow closer to Him in our relationship with Him. James, as he writes in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, said, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, ye, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw near to God. He wants us to do that. And we have to be strong if we're going to do that and overcome the evil one. Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We referenced that this morning. And he's not ignorant. He knows how to get to folks. He knows how to get to you. And so we have to be aware of how he tempts people. Now, let's put that in the epistle from which we have used as a text into 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, he's identified these attributes that must be acquired. We're going to look in more detail at them in just a bit. But having stated that, why do they need to develop these attributes? Well, if you'll note, just skimming the text, in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter said, "But there arose false prophets also among you, as among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of." Simple point. There's going to be folks coming among you and they'll teach wrong things. Do we see that? Well, will they have any effect? Look at chapter 2, drop down to verse 20. Again, just skimming the text, verse 20. He said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." I know I grew up on a farm and I saw a lot of this stuff that Jesus is talking about in his earthly ministry and that Peter is talking about. Farming illustrations were familiar to the audiences of these folk. And if you had a prized pig and you got that pig all shined up and combed really nice, pretty, and ready to go into the fair, and then you watched her go over here and lay down in the mud and wallow right good, you'd know that your efforts were in vain, wouldn't you? Now that's the illustration. Would it have been better just to not wash her? Well, yeah. Why'd you waste your time? Well, Peter says, here are some that have escaped the defilements of the world, and they go right back into it. It would be better for them that they'd never known the way of truth than having known it, having experienced it, to go right back to this the way of living that had characterized them in the past. Now, we've talked about these false teachers, and here's the effect that they would have. So if you didn't grow strong, you might be overthrown by this kind of teaching, wouldn't you? But specifically, if you'll look in the third chapter of 2 Peter, and note beginning in verse 2, he said that you should remember the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, what was their argument? Well, there's been no disruption, so there's not going to be any disruption, not going to be any second coming of the Lord. So you don't have to worry about judgment. You don't have to give your thoughts to those kind of things. Now, if you look at verse 5, he said, "For this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What's he telling them? Well, your premise is wrong. You ever talk with folks from a logical standpoint? You begin with a wrong premise. It's impossible to wind up at a correct conclusion. Now, when you begin with the premise that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, then you might logically come to the conclusion that that's just the way it's always going to be. But Peter said, wait a minute. These folks willfully forget that that's not true. Things have not always continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Don't you remember the days of Noah and the flood? Did you not forget about the fact that God brought judgment upon the ungodly of the world, and only those who believed what God said entered into the ark and were saved, and the rest of the world perished. Don't you remember that? So when you begin with the wrong premise, you're going to mess up in your conclusion. And Peter's pointing that out to them and telling them that forget not this one thing, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I've heard that read and you have too. That one day is 1,000 years. That's not what it says. It says it is as 1,000 years. Well, what's that suggest to us? He's discussing the promise of God. Time don't change it. The passing of time doesn't nullify what God said. And so Peter reiterates the destruction of all that is in the remaining portions of this chapter. So what we want to see then is, having stated the necessity for growing strong. Well, there's a reason for that. There's going to come teachers that are going to teach you wrong things. And they're going to overthrow the faith of some. And here is an element specifically characterizing some of these teachers. They're going to deny that there's ever going to be an end of anything. They're going to deny that there's ever going to be a judgment. Now, what do you do about that? The Apostle Peter said that these same characters would twist and pervert the teachings of the Apostle Paul, as they do some of his hard teaching, as it were, as they do other scriptures. So it's not just difficult concepts. They twist and pervert these things. Now look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17, 2 Peter. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away from the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Now, in spite of these elements of false teachers and the effect that they have upon people and all that, the twisting and perverting of Scripture, he started out in chapter 1 with the necessity to grow. And he concludes this whole book in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, with the necessity to grow strong. You've got to do that. Now that applies to every one of us. When you think of your own personal strength, you've got to take that to heart. Because the church is not going to grow if you don't. Now, isn't that a given? Church is not going to grow if you don't. If you become content with the mediocre and you're not growing, then you're the weakest link in the chain, if you please. The chain can break because you're not growing. Now, what has God given us? Let's go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. The Apostle Peter says in verse 2, grace be multiplied, our grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. What is it that God has given us? He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now you take that to heart. If you want to know anything about spiritual life, as it were, and godliness, then we've got to get our, as Randy says, our nose in the book. We've got to read and learn how to do that because God has granted us these things. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Well, how is it revealed? How do we know that? Somebody said, well, you know, I depend upon modern day prophets to let me know that. No, that won't work. That won't do it. I depend on how I feel about whether this is right or wrong. No, your feelings can be deceptive. That won't work. You read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the writer said, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. What's beneficial to teaching? The scriptures are. Well, what if I mess up? He says, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now notice that. The Apostle Paul said that the things that God has given us are sufficient to make me everything that I need to be. Everything that God wants me to be. I find that in the Scriptures. Now do you believe that? I find that in the Scriptures. Now that's what Peter said. God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where did He grant it? It's found in the Scriptures. To make you everything He wants you to be. Well, that requires then that you spend some time with the Scriptures, doesn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter also stated, If any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. These written oracles, the scriptures. We need to confine ourselves simply to what they say. Not to speculate, not to give authority to men, but rather to recognize the authority of the scriptures. Now that's clear enough. If we want to grow, we need to recognize what God has given us. But notice again, as Peter states, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, again, we note that Jesus came, lived, and died, was raised from the dead so that we might have eternal life. We know that's so. We can read that in Ephesians or in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 and the next few verses following. Noting that, then, this was the message that Jesus wanted preached when he told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because all need the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That's what you need. And why is that so important? Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Stevie, this is one you're working on. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God, from faith unto faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That means you know what it says and you're willing to comply with it. You'll submit to what it says. But you see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else will do that, and we need to be assured that that's the case. The apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy, that was the local preacher, if you please, in Ephesus. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he said, for which cause I suffer also, as 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, the point being is that Paul, as chief of sinners, says that all can be saved. Now, I want to go back to 2 Timothy, because that's the passage I have on the board, and I want to use it. He said, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, what's Paul saying in both of these passages? He's saying, here I was, separated from God because I was chief among sinners. But what did God do with Paul? He forgave him of his sin. Noting that, the apostle then says, I suffer these things and I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know him whom I have believed. I know what's right. I understand who Jesus is. I understand the salvation that's offered in him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew's account, in the 11th chapter, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, Paul had done that. And so consequently, he could say that I know who Jesus is, not just an academic knowledge, but I know him. Now, that word know is rather interesting because it has to do with a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. I know him. And I'm committed that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him unto that day. Now, while we're on this text of 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, he says all things have been granted that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of he has given us precious and exceeding great promises. Now, dear brethren, Carolyn sometimes says when I start to preach that we just never hear the end of it, and that's maybe true with this lesson tonight. We might have to come back to it. But I want to look at this point with you. When we talk about great and exceeding precious, exceeding great promises, I like to start with that in the book of Genesis. With the commandment of God to Adam, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat it. Just don't eat it. And then we see that man had transgressed God's law. He ate of the forbidden fruit. He introduced sin into the world. And also we see in Genesis chapter 3, the introduction of redemption. Never forget that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, God said, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. Now, if you want to kill a snake, what do? You stomp it on the head, don't you? Well, maybe you chop its head off. But the idea is the head has to be hurt. A bruise to the heel is not severe. But a bruise to the head can be fatal, right? Now, it's not severe as we might want to think of the crucifixion. Say, well, that don't fit. Jesus was raised from the dead. Satan couldn't hold him. Death and Hades couldn't hold him. That was a matter of prophecy. David prophesied about that, you recall. And you remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is instructing those who are enduring the persecution of that day, so terrible and intense. He reminded them to not be afraid. For I have the keys of death and Hades. I have it. He had conquered it. So no reason to be afraid. What's the worst thing they can do to you? Die? Your spirit go to the realm of Hades? Okay, I have the keys. I have the authority over that. So when we talk about great, exceeding precious, and great promises, we need to see that promise in Genesis chapter 3 repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament concerning the coming of a Savior. And when the Apostle Peter begins to preach in Acts chapter 2, never minimize the importance of verses 38 and 39. We often quote verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we hammer that home as somewhat as a proof text that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's right, that's accurate. But then we don't read verse 39. But verse 39 continues the context where Peter said, for to you, that is to you Jews, is the promise, and to your children. And then he says, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Dear friend, that includes the Gentiles. That's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. That's why Paul said the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It reveals the righteousness of God. It helps one to understand how God will make you righteous. Preached for the first time here in Acts chapter 2. Now the promise of forgiveness of sins, would you call that precious and exceeding great? Yeah. Here's what God has given us. All things that pertain to life and godliness, but it comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we can have precious and exceeding great promises. Now what's the ultimate end of that? Well, turn back to the text of 2 Peter. And look again in verse 4. He said that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Well, what is that? We can become partakers of the divine nature. He's not promising you that you will be God. He's not promising you that you'll be like God in terms of his divine attributes. But you can be like his nature. For example, the Apostle Peter likewise said, be ye holy, for he is holy. What does it mean to partake of the divine nature? It means to cultivate these attributes so you can be holy like God is holy. Now, dear brethren and friends, in order to accomplish that, there are some things that we've got to cultivate. We want to be strong, right? What do we have to cultivate? Well, faith is something that must abide constantly and continually. We'll talk more about that. Virtue. Add to your faith virtue, moral excellence or goodness. Add to your virtue knowledge. That is, learn the information that you need to know that will help you to have the insight that you need to have. Add to your knowledge self-control. That's such an interesting word. self-control, self-discipline. Case in point. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27? He said, I buffet my body daily. I discipline my body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. What was Paul concerned about? Preaching the truth to other folks and yet losing his own soul. So what did he do? I have to discipline myself. You mean the Apostle Paul? That's right. He had to discipline himself daily to make sure that he submitted to the plan of God. Now, do we do that? Self-control. Perseverance. The American Standard Translation uses the word patience in that instance. That is, you bear up under trials. God never promised you a life of ease. Never promised that. James states it this way in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He said, count it all joy, my brethren, you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Patience, bearing up under trials. We need to see where that leads. And of course, we see that as we've been discussing in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. You see it further in James chapter 2. And then you add to your patience godliness. Godliness. Oh, it's such an important word. And of course, we want to compare that to the other side of that coin, ungodliness. And that'll help us, I think, to get a definition of what godliness is. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. There are many passages that use this word, but we'll content ourselves with this one. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. Now in verses 20 and 21, we know that God made known in His creation His power and His deity, so that you don't have any excuse for being ungodly. Well, what does it mean to be ungodly? To not have any regard or reverence for God. That's it in a nutshell. Then what does it mean to be godly, or to develop this quality of godliness? Well, it's to have a character of devotion to God, reverence, respect for who He is. And then you add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and in this word is from the Greek word philadelphia or phileo, indicating brotherly kindness or love toward brethren. And then you add to brotherly kindness love. And there's our word, agape. The kind of love that God has for us that caused Him to send His Son. The kind of love that His Son has for us that caused Him to give His life. You see, this is active goodwill toward all those in need. Now, I want to, while I've got just a minute left, I want to talk about this expression, give diligence. Look at verse 5 and verse 10 of 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. And you'll see that again in verse 10. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when you see the need for diligence, diligence, you know that there's some work involved in this, don't you? Something that you give diligence to. You're giving it some urgent attention, some constant attention. You give diligence. Now, this word is used frequently, and we'll not use a lot of these tonight, but I want to call your attention to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll begin, those of you in our Hebrew study, recall this from verse 9. After presenting to them the awful possibility of them pursuing sin to the extent they won't ever return. In verse 9, he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye showed toward his name, in that ye minister unto the saints and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even unto the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul's desire was that they would be diligent, even unto the end, not sluggish. Now, the word translated sluggish here in verse 6, interestingly enough, is the same word that's translated dull in verse 11 of chapter 5. You see, the writer has a lot to say to them about the priesthood of Christ and how it's like the priesthood of Melchizedek in chapter 5. And he said, we have a lot to say about that, but it's hard of interpretation seeing you become dull of hearing. That's our word over in the 6th chapter, sluggish. So what does that mean? Well, it means they're not very diligent about it. They're pretty haphazard about things. Pretty haphazard about their understanding of the Word of God. To the extent that even such a simple topic as the priesthood of Christ has now become difficult for them because they're dull or sluggish in their hearing. Now, can you be that way? Well, we hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it, but then do we make any changes? We can become dull of hearing. And that's not going to cause us to grow. You see, the writer says to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you are going to grow strong, you must want to grow strong to the extent that you're willing to put forth some effort. Be diligent in doing that. We've noted in 2 Peter chapter 3, while we were there, we didn't read this verse, but in verse 14 it says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot or blameless in his sight. Give diligence. Now, if somebody told you to give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, what would you think you need to do? Well, it says that, don't it, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. What would you think you need to do? You say, well, that means I need to study. Get your nose in the book, yeah. But it's more than that, isn't it? You can memorize the text, quote it from beginning to end, and make no application of it, and you've not given diligence to live this kind of life. Now that's what Peter's talking to them about. Give diligence. I would suggest three things, and then we'll wind up our study. Number one, it involves personal effort. Giving diligence is not something somebody can do for you, no matter how much they love you, no matter how much they want you to do. They can't do it for you. It just can't be done. The apostle writing to the Romans in Romans the 14th chapter declared, beginning in verse 12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now I know that you know this, and I know it's characteristic of some of you when we start to talk about our children. You want your children to serve the Lord, be faithful, don't you? You want that as much or more than anything in life, don't you? Can you make them do it? Can you do it for them? No, can't do it for them. And so when we read this text, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now we know that, don't we? I'm not going to give account for somebody else. And as much as I might want to, as Paul determined in Romans chapter 9, I would, God, I could be anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But you can't do it. You can't do that. Because each one is accountable for themselves. And as much as you might want to be accountable for somebody else, you can't do it. Paul couldn't do it, neither can you. Now that's troubling, isn't it? So what we want to know, first of all, is giving diligence involves personal effort. Giving diligence involves constant effort. The apostle writing to those in Corinth toward the end of the book, chapter 15, I know there's 16 chapters in that. as we look at the 15th chapter, he's discussing with them at length concerning some teachers that have taught them error on the resurrection. And he's showing them the conclusions that if there's no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised. And he points out numerous consequences from that, beginning in verse 12. But in an elaborate discussion of the resurrection, in verse 58, he begins that with the word wherefore. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence. Do what? There's our word. Give diligence. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, it says. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now notice that always abounding part. Not a place to quit, not a place to relax, not a place to give up, not a place to take a vacation from the Lord. Can't do that. And then the third thing that we want to note is giving diligence not only involves personal effort, not only a constant effort, but it also involves enthusiasm and zeal. Now look at that. Now maybe none of you have ever had the opportunity or the task of preaching to a group of folks where it appeared that there were some in the audience, maybe sometimes even most in an audience, and they just can't wait till you're done. You see, the point is, we need to have some enthusiasm about what we're doing. Case in point, look at the text, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 beginning. He said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. You ever have an interest in something for which you manifested a great deal of zeal, enthusiasm? Maybe even so much so that other folks noticed or commented about your zeal and enthusiasm. Well, that suggests interest. Now, if you're going to give diligence to make your calling and election sure, that means I've got to set that up here at the top of the things that I'm considering important, right? As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is what my life's about. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live, I don't live unto myself, but unto Him who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you see how that manifested its presence in Paul's life? Does it ours? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And I'm going to stop there. You have the outline. We'll start there next time. And we'll add then to our faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and so forth, on down through the list of these qualities. And I hope you'll come back and we'll study some more from this text. You've listened patiently to our study. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight that knows the truth and you have not yet obeyed it. Why not tonight? We sing that song sometimes. Why not tonight? The Apostle Paul, before he became an apostle, was taught the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Ananias the preacher came to him and he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Sometimes that's just a good question to ask. Why do we tarry? We know what we need to do. We know who Jesus is, what he's done for us. We know that I can't continue this course. I need to change course. The Bible calls that repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. You know how Saul of Tarsus reacted to that? He arose and was baptized. Would you do that tonight? Maybe I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel. And this giving diligence that we've been talking about, you've not been doing that. You need to correct that. Satan will raise his ugly head and he will gain the victory if you don't give diligence. If we can help you tonight, praying with you and for you as you repent of your sin, please make that known while together we stand and while we sing the song.